Amen. Good morning. How good it is to sing together after a week of struggles and trials, come together as God's people. We have a guest speaker this morning, Brother Robert Lill, and we want to show him some love. If y'all maybe move forward just a little bit, maybe over here, some of you guys, just to show our brother some love. Robert is from Minister Robert. He's a minister at Katy Community Christian Church, one of our sister churches. Pardon? What did I get wrong? You'll tell us. Okay. Our sister church, also planted by West Houston, our mother church. So our youth will know Robert. He's one of the main, he's co-director now of our summer camp this year.
Well, thank you. Thank you, Matt, for inviting me to speak this morning. Good. All right. I'm humbled and thankful to be able to preach the word to y'all this morning. Like he said, I am the youth minister over at Katy Christian Community Church. I don't blame you. There's a lot of C's. It gets kind of mixed up sometimes, even for myself. I'm close friends with Jeremy Chang. He's the previous youth intern here, so some of you guys might know him. And I was previously, just killed the gain a little bit. I was previously cubicle neighbors with your current youth resident, Jason Cham. We would be right next to each other in our cubicles and do a whole lot of things. Anything I need to do? Yeah. All right. So look, I'm not one for beating around the bush. I'm not going to start with a story or anything like that. We're going to start with the passage, and it's found in Matthew 18, verse 15 through 35. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and grab that. And we're going to be kind of flying this morning, honestly, because we got a lot of ground to cover. Now, this is one of those passages that you might be looking for something new, something groundbreaking. This is not that. This is something old, but all of us are going to be like, yeah, I don't do a good job of that, right? I need to hear this again. It's not going to be some new, you know, academic concept where you're like, oh my gosh, I've never heard that. This is going to be stuff that you hear and you go, how did I forget that? And so we're going to start in chapter 18, verse 15 through 17. I left my clicker. I'm running grab it. Sorry. Okay. Verse 15 says this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so this morning, church, our passage centers on this, the church body, and how we ought to respond when someone is, when you are sinned against, okay? Now, it starts here in verse 15, right? If your brother sins against you, let's take note of a very important word. It says if, but it might be better translated, understood as when or whenever. So we could translate this as whenever your brother sins against you. Some of you this morning might gasp. In the church, a brother sinning against me? That doesn't happen in the church, right? Or some of you guys here this morning are now secretly looking over across the aisle going, hey, are you hearing this? Right? Hey, you need to be taking notes about this, right? Because you have sinned against me and you have not said anything. And maybe some of you have been in the church for a while at this point and you're going, yep, that sounds about right. Yeah, this is par for the course. I know what you're talking about in the church, in the body, when a brother sins against another brother. And so let's be clear, first and foremost, that this is an inevitability. It's not if, it's not it might happen, it is when this happens. When a brother sins against you in the church, what ought we do? Certainly, the church body, brothers and sisters in Christ, should not be sinning against each other. And yet, what we understand is this church is a body of broken people, sinful in nature, and so we are going to stumble. We are going to sin against each other. There will be arguments. There will be drama. There will be heated words and gossip and conflict. Even at times, there may be hate between brothers and sisters in this body, in this very room. And so it's in those times that Jesus offers this guidance. Going on in verse 15, to the second part, he says this, go and tell him his faults. The one who sins against you, go and tell him his fault. How to do that? Between you and him alone, right? Jesus is offering guidance on how you ought to confront the sinner. Some of us hear this and go, wait, I shouldn't make a social media post about this, right? Hey, look at what this guy did. Everyone take a look at this. I want everyone to know this guy did this to me. He needs to know. Everyone needs to know. I shouldn't be just passive aggressive about it and just kind of insinuate some snarky comments towards them. No. What Jesus is saying is when you are sinned against, don't beat around the bush. Don't pretend like you're not heard. Don't start going to other people. No, go to your brother alone, one-on-one, and tell them their fault. Rather than publicly rebuke, which is confrontational, what we see is that they are going privately, which is relational. This is stage one in this church discipline process. And it continues here. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This is a simple phrase, and yet I think it's really, really key for us when we think about it. Because what this is doing, it's pointing us to our ultimate purpose and goal in the church discipline process, okay? The purpose and the hope through this is that you might gain your brother. You might restore him. Right? The goal is not to drag his name through the mud. The goal is not to win an argument. The goal is not to say, hey, you're wrong, I'm right. The goal is to say, hey, look, brother, I care about you. I care about your heart. I love you, and I want to see this restored. This is reflected in several other verses. Galatians chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. James chapter 5, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Church, our goal in this, and it must be said, it has to be the foundation. Our goal is to restore our brother, to regain them, to save our soul from death, or to save their soul from death. Here's where we stumble. Here's where we mess up on this. We often, when we get sinned against, we don't do anything, right? For several reasons. Sometimes we do it because we are afraid of confrontation. We're afraid of conflict. We don't want to rock the boat, right? And so we don't kind of bother. We're just like, yeah, they sinned against me. Yeah, I'm hurt. I'm offended. Yeah, I'm worried that he's going to do it to someone else, but I'm just not going to say anything. But the problem is that when you do that, when you refuse to go and confront that sin, you leave your brother in his sin and you allow him to continue doing that. And on your own side, what I would argue is that it invites grudges, it invites resentment, it invites even hate into your own heart. And so go to your brother for his sake and for your sake. The other way that we fail at going to our brother to seek out restoration is that oftentimes I think we just want revenge, right? They sin against us and we're like, we want you to feel the same punishment. You've got to feel the weight of what you did. I don't care about your restoration. I don't care about reconciliation. I just want you to feel it. And we want to see the other person suffer, right? If we're honest, that's oftentimes where our heart is at. And we don't want to initiate this process sometimes because we just don't want to reconcile. Right? They sinned against me. I know I'm supposed to seek them out, but I don't want to talk to them. I don't want to reconcile with them. I want to leave them where they're at. And I don't want to see them restored. Or perhaps for some of us, we just want to be right. We just want others to know that they're wrong. Right? Our purpose in calling them out is just to feel better about ourselves, to feel superior. You sinned against me, you're bad, I'm good, end of story. It becomes more about you being right than you regaining your brother. And you don't actually care about their spiritual state. You don't care about their reconciliation. You don't care about gaining them back. You just care about winning the argument. These are the ways that we fail when we go out and we seek our brother and we say, hey, look, you sinned against me, right? We have to remember that our purpose, Our purpose in calling out, our purpose in seeking them out is to bring them back. So here it is. When you are sinned against, be primarily motivated by your love for your brother and a desire for restoration. If you're not in that space, if you're coming in and you're hot, hey, pause, right? Don't go yet. Take a moment to like get your heart right. And then when you're ready to say, hey, look, I know you did this against me. I know you've been saying these things about me, but I also love you, right? And I care about you. And I'm ready to come before you and just tell you, hey, look, I want us to be reconciled. I want reconciliation to happen. I want restoration to happen in your life. This will mean that indeed you do rebuke when appropriate, right? You don't just callously, apathetically leave their sin to go unchecked. And when you do go to your brother, you go to them not out of hatred, not out of revenge, not out of pride, but in love, with the ultimate purpose of gaining your brother back. And remember, throughout this whole process that we're going to see here, we do so with grace, humility, and patience, right? These are the things that ought to guide and, you know, determine the ways that we go through this process of what we understand to be church discipline. So now, what happens if I confront that person, right? I go to them one-on-one. Someone slapped me, and I go, hey, man, that's not okay. I'm going to come to you. And they go, I'm not going to listen to you. Right? What you say, I'm going to ignore it. I don't think you're right. What do we do? It goes on in verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Stage two is to impress on this person that the severity and the reality of their sin. Right? For sometimes you might come to someone, some of you might have this experience, you come to them and say, hey, look, what you did against me, that's not okay, right? I'm not okay with that. And they go, you're overreacting, you're overblowing it, that's not what happened, I'm not going to listen to you, you're crazy. What do we do? I would say the first thing, and what Jesus is saying here, stage two is to first get a couple of people that are in the situation, right? And you go, you bring them in, you say, hey, look, this happened. First off, what they ought to do is check you. They ought to be able to say, hey, actually, we saw it. We were there. You're kind of not seeing it right, right? You're calling them out, but there's no evidence for that. There's no basis for that. Or they could go, yeah, we saw it. That's not okay. Hey, let's go talk to him, right? With that same purpose of restoration, same purpose of reconciliation, but you go to this person with two or three witnesses, two or three brothers that have seen it. Not just random people, yes men, who are ready to jump on the posse and go, let's go get this guy, right? No. You say, hey, look, you might not listen to me, but let me get a couple more people just to show you this is serious. This is real. Like, you did sin, and we do care about you coming back. Now, what happens if he refuses to listen even to the two or three witnesses? Jesus continues, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is phase three. Some of y'all might pause here and go, wait a minute, Robert. We've given this guy a lot of opportunities, right? Like, hold on, this is level three. The guy just refused to listen. Can't we just like cut him off at this point? Can't we just cancel him and get him out of here? No, again, as we think about this, we understand that this process is intentionally slow. This process isn't fast. A lot of times in our world, in our culture, we want fast results. Someone says something, cancel them. Someone did this, all right, throw them out. What this process is actually long-suffering with the brother. He refuses to listen once, twice, three times, and there's like, hey, we're still going to pursue after you. We're still going to try to reconcile you to our body, right? And so he says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We're now in phase four, commonly understood as excommunication. Now, what we have to understand and remember is the purpose of this process, even in excommunication, is restoration. You might think, well, how do you do that? If you're excommunicating someone, aren't you like kicking them out? No, even in excommunication, what we're hoping is that this brother or sister would recognize the reality and the severity of their sin and going, whoa, they're taking this really seriously. And to be so jarred by that, going, maybe I need to listen. Maybe I need to understand that what I'm doing is actually not right. What I'm doing is actually sinning against my brother. Because first, this brother has to understand and recognize the reality and the severity of his sin and rebellion. He has to come to grips with this truth that he's adamantly been refusing to comprehend or to come to face with. And to a degree, I think there's a protective aspect of the body when you excommunicate. You're saying, hey, look, what you're doing might have an effect on other people, so we want to kind of remove you and protect the flock as well. And so look, we still love them. We still talk to them. We still invite them out to meals and seek to reconcile them. Because after all, like, Jesus spent a lot of time with Gentiles and tax collectors. And so I'm not saying in this excommunication process, we're like, we hate you now. No, still we love you, brother. We still want to chase after you. Need you to understand what's going on. He continues here in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now let's take a second here. Let's not take this verse and remove it from its contextual place and just run with it, because I think we can get into a lot of trouble if we do, right? If we just take these verses and just separate them out and go put them on a mug or something like that, we get to a lot of weird kind of conclusions about this, where I might be like, hey, Jason, you want to win the lottery? And Jason's like, I do want to win the lottery. Okay, let's get together. Two are gathered. We agree. We want to win the lottery. God, you said you'd do it, right? You said that wherever two or three are gathered and they agree, you are there with them. You're going to do what we ask. Not what we're talking about here, right? That's not what this passage is about. We have to remember where we're at. We're talking about church discipline here. We're talking about two or three witnesses and two or three of the church leadership gathering together in order to say, hey, look, we're calling out this sin in you. And we're going to take drastic steps even of excommunication, where we're going to remove fellowship from you. And so what Jesus is saying here is that when that happens, church, I'm with you, right? If you together, humbly, rightly, aligned with my name, make these decisions, I will be with you and I will confirm it. That through this process of church discipline, even though it's done by human hands, God is still working through it. We're not individually or merely humanly disciplining them, but Jesus is there as well, approving it and sanctioning it. That's what he's talking about here. Now, here's where things get interesting. Peter brings up a point. He says this in verse 21. Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? So I see some parallels here to Luke 10. Luke 10, if you guys might be familiar with it, it's where the lawyer is confronted with this commandment, love your neighbor, and the lawyer goes, okay, I can love my neighbor depending on who my neighbor is, right? If it's that guy, I don't know if I can love him. So he asked the question, well, who is my neighbor? He seeks to put some boundaries on this command to love the neighbor. Here, Peter is doing the same thing. He's saying, okay, hold on, you say that we ought to pursue our brother who sins against me and ought to seek their restoration. Well, the question is, what happens if this works? Which is a weird question, but track with me, right? What happens if my brother sins against me, we pursue him and say, hey, look, man, that's not okay, that was sin, and he goes, oh, man, you're right, I repent. And Peter's like, well, what happens then? I have to forgive him for doing all that stuff to me? And Jesus is like, yep. And Peter's like, okay, well, how many times do I have to do that? Seven? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, even seven seems like a lot, right? Seven seems like a lot. Most Jewish rabbis at the time agreed three was sufficient. If you forgive a guy three times, after that, he's on his own. Can you imagine forgiving someone seven times for the same thing? Can you imagine that? Someone slaps you. You're like, hey, man, that's not okay. You're like, oh, okay, I repent. Slap again. You're like, whoa, right? It brings credence to that saying, fool me once, shame on me. Or fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Peter is saying, so can he fool me seven times and that's enough, right? Parents, some of you guys might be like, look, seven is rookie numbers. We don't get out the door in the morning until like eight or nine, right? I'm forgiving my kid constantly. But for others of us, we're like, seven times? That's a lot of forgiveness. And here's the thing. Jesus' response goes straight for the heart in response to Peter's question. Peter says, should I forgive my neighbor seven times? The one who sins against me seven times? And Jesus says to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. 77 times. The crowd must be like, are you serious, Jesus? You want me to forgive the person who's wronging me 77 times? Some translations have this as 70 times seven. That's an order of magnitude higher. And yet, what I think is what Jesus is saying, he's not saying should be your procedure, this should be your policy, right? Don't go and look at the church operating manual or your list of instructions and say, okay, guys, when someone sins, we're going to give them 77 chances. Here's like their sticker board, and every time they sin, we're going to put a sticker on there until we get to 77, after which they're out, right? That would be crazy. Instead, what Jesus is doing is he's trying to point to a bigger picture of forgiveness, where Peter wants to limit forgiveness, even if it's a high limit. What Jesus is trying to do is help them to understand there is no limit to forgiveness. Right? Jesus is pointing to a radical perspective on forgiveness, rooted in God's love and rooted in God's grace. This response is more a fundamental philosophy than it is an instructional, practical guideline. Because whether it's 77 times or whether it's 70 times seven, in practice, that essentially means unlimited forgiveness, right? To drive this point home, because at this point, I'm sure the crowd and maybe some of us this morning are kind of shocked. We're like, Jesus, you cannot mean that I really am supposed to forgive the one who keeps wronging me 77 times. To drive it home, Jesus gives a parable. Tells of a kingdom. He tells of a king and a servant. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. So in this parable, we got to look at some of the parallels, right? The king represents God. The servant represents one who is under God's kingdom. We could understand this as a brother, as a believer, that kind of thing, right? Now, this servant owes the king a debt. It says 10,000 talents. Anyone know what a talent is? Not that many. It's a one talent is about 6,000 denarii. Not very helpful, right? We don't know what a denarii is either. A denarii at that time was essentially what people would consider one day's wage, okay? You work for a day, you get a denarii. It's basically enough to cover your cost of living and food and housing and all that kind of stuff. So what we understand one talent to be is 6,000 denarii. That's 20 years of wages, okay? That's a lot. This guy owes the king how many talents? 10,000 talents. So what we're looking at is 200,000 years of wages. When we move this into today's money, it's like $13 billion, okay? This is the scale that we're working on. This servant owes the king tens of billions of dollars. And so he cannot pay, obviously. Who's got $10 billion lying around, right? And he falls on his knees before the king, and honestly, he lies, right? He begs for patience, and he says, I will pay it back. You're not paying that back, right? Like, at this point, there's no paying back $10 billion. Even though he says this, even though he lies, the king shows mercy and forgiveness. He goes beyond what the servant asked. The servant asks for patience. Hey, I'll pay it back to you. And the king goes, look, I'm settling your debt. I forgive it all. You owe me nothing anymore. Crazy. And here's the gospel parallel, because some of you guys might like, okay, that's a crazy story, that's fun. Here's the gospel parallel. We are this man, okay? We are this man. We are deeply, impossibly, hilariously even indebted to God, not by money, but by our own sin. And two temptations here might flare up in your heart. Number one, to argue, my debt's not that big. $10 billion, surely I'm not that indebted to God. And what it is, it's a temptation to minimize the severity and seriousness of our sin. But what we have to understand is that as we sin, this is our rebellion against the sovereign King of the universe. And that in doing so, we are far more indebted than this servant was to the king. The other temptation that flares up here as we hear this is this kind of a American dream slash, I would say, Asian American hope of going, I can work it off, right? If I just work hard enough, if I'm just righteous enough, if I just repent enough, then maybe I don't need God's forgiveness. Maybe I can crawl my way out of debt. But the truth is, church, that we cannot pay this price, just like this servant. It's impossible for us to scrounge up the dough to settle our accounts with this king. And so as we view this parable, what we ought to be just blasted in the face with is these concepts of mercy, grace, and forgiveness, where we are recipients, not of what we deserve, but of mercy from God. That through Christ we receive forgiveness of our sins. Our accounts are settled up. And the debt detailed in this parable, while it might seem shocking, it almost seems exaggerated at this point, right? We understand that our debt towards God is far greater than even $10 billion. And as we consider this, we are reminded of just how priceless the blood of Christ is that can wipe a debt like that clean. Right? If we are that far in the negative, how much greater must Jesus' blood be for us to be reconciled to him, for that debt to be forgiven? And so here, as we hear this, that ought to blow our minds. I hope that as you hear this, this is not just falling, yeah, I know, I'm forgiven by God, whatever, right? I've heard this 1,000 times. Hopefully as you hear this, you're like, hold on, this changes things, right? This transforms things. This shapes the way that I'm going to live. Because here's the problem that Jesus is going to identify in the rest of the parable. We are eager to receive mercy and forgiveness, but we are hesitant to show it, right? We pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. Yes, please, God, forgive us our debts. As we forgive our debtors, I don't know if I got time for that one, God. All right, maybe I'll get around to that next week. But forgive me my debts. Maybe I'll get around to forgiving my debtors. Here's the second interaction that Jesus puts forward in the parable. But when that same servant went out, he is before the king. He is about to be sold into slavery with he and his family and all his things because of the debt that he's racked up. And then the king gives him mercy, and he's like, amazing. He walks out the doors, and he sees a guy who owes him some money. And he finds one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, 100 days' work. Not chump change, not 10,000 talents, right? And he seizes him. He began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down. Notice, this is almost exactly the same way the first servant acted before the king. He fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. But the servant refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay his debts. Notice, there is no forgiveness. There is no mercy. I will have you pay me what you owe me. All the while rejoicing and enjoying the fact that he had been freed from his own debt, what he deserved to pay. And so the discord that we experience this morning is this. We go, how dare this guy do that, right? How dare he choke this man, put him in prison for 100 denarii when he owed that much? That's not fair. That's messed up. How can he waltz right out of that first interaction with the king and then act like this? How can he be so unaffected by what he's been forgiven of? So we continue in verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay off all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Those of us who, through the gospel, have received grace, mercy, and forgiveness ought to mirror that grace, mercy, and forgiveness in our interactions, in our relationships, and in our lives, right? That's the discord that we had. This guy got forgiven, but then he's going to come out and he's going to be a hypocrite and not forgive. Same thing applies to us. For those of us who are saved by faith, saved by grace, who are forgiven our sins, who are we to go out and then say, but this guy said something mean about me, I'm not forgiving him. And so put very simply, the forgiven forgive, right? Let me give you guys an illustration. Years ago, when I was working at CBC, we were doing our Friday night fellowship, and all the kids were kind of running around, playing around, and all of a sudden, two kids run up to me and go, Robert, Jimmy just broke the spike ball net. I don't know if you guys know what spike ball is. Here's some of my youth playing spike ball a couple years ago. It's this round kind of, it's almost like volleyball, but with a, you spike it. Anyways, they go, Robert, Jimmy broke the spike ball net. I'm like, what happened? Did he fall? Did he trip? He just stomped on it. And I was like, dude, that thing's like $50. Like, yeah, he just broke it. I was like, all right, I'll go talk to Jimmy. So I go and I find Jimmy. He's kind of sitting in the corner. He's just like sitting there. I'm like, hey, Jimmy. Hey, man, I heard you broke the spike ball net. What I expected Jimmy to say, he was a middle school boy. I expected him to be like, nope, didn't do it. Or to be like, it was an accident. You know, someone else made me do it. Or, you know, some blah, 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 right? That's kind of how a lot of our middle school boys do it. Like, they're quick to be like, it was that guy. Someone else did it, right? But no, he goes, it was weird. I couldn't kind of see any sort of lie in him, any sort of untruth. He just goes, yeah, I did it. I was like, oh, I didn't expect that. Oh, why'd you do it? And he just goes, man, I'm not sure. I just felt like I should, and then I did it. Now, some of you are chuckling, and some of you are like, what the heck is going on? I think the ones that are chuckling understand middle school boys, or were a middle school boy in their life. Because as he said that, suddenly I was transported to when I was 11 and I could not control my actions. I just had impulses and I was like, do it. And then after I did it, I was like, why did I do that? Right? Anyone feel like that? Anyone was there at a point where your frontal lobe was just not developed enough to stop your impulses? Right? And so as he said that, as he was just like, I did it and I don't know why. I could have been like, I'll tell you why, you're a little sinner, right? No. He said that, and I was like, I know why. I know why you did that, because I was you, right? I remember doing dumb things like you did. And so it's not to say that he wasn't wrong to do it, but I understood him, right? I could forgive him. Even though it was a $50 spike ball net, whatever, right? I could understand because I was in his shoes. My response to him was shaped by my past experience of being a middle school boy. And so, church, there is an empathic heart response that we are called to have when we are sinned against, right? Where when we are wronged, we are called to remember the magnitude of our own sins and to remember the magnitude of the forgiveness that you and I have received from God. And that ought to fuel our response to those who sin against us, right? Rather than be like the servant who goes and freely receives forgiveness beyond what he deserves and then go out and be like, no, I'm not going to forgive that guy. Do you know what he did to me? To understand that there's nothing I can experience in this world. Nothing, right? We can go really high in this kind of example of like what we can experience as far as sin against us. There's nothing that we can experience in this world that holds a candle to what we've done against God, right? And so we have no excuse. Experiencing the forgiveness of God ought to have a transformative effect on our hearts, compelling us, shaping us, and sanctifying us towards forgiveness. And likewise, for the one who fails to show mercy, for the one who's like, no, I'm not going to forgive, they harden their hearts, I'll ask you to consider if you've truly reckoned with and grasped just how beautiful the forgiveness is, just how big the forgiveness is that you've received from God, and just to understand how great God's grace is to you. And so, church, when you are wronged by your brother, right, when you are wronged, It might be later today, right? It might have already happened this morning. When you are wronged by your brother, seek to gain him back, to restore him, to reconcile him, and live out a life of forgiveness as a people who have received forgiveness beyond measure. If you've received forgiveness, show forgiveness to your brother. Let your responses be seasoned by and directed by the truth of the gospel and our own experience of salvation. And let our responses be full of grace. Let us reflect Christ in all these things. And let the world know us, right? First John talks about, let the world know you by your love that you have for the brothers. Right? So let's go forth and forgive our brothers as we are sinned against. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that that we are hesitant at times, most of the times, if we're real, to forgive. God, we want to punish. We want to be right more than anything. Maybe we just don't really care enough about our brother to call him out, to tell him about his sin, to try to restore him. But God, would you convict us of our own debt that we owe you? Would you remind us of the grace that we've received from you, the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ who died for us? And God, as we behold that, as that becomes real to us, as that becomes just awe-striking in our hearts, God, would we go forth and then live that same truth out? To forgive others as we've been forgiven, to live out Christ in our lives. God, would you help us? Would we be a church that forgives, a church that bases our forgiveness on the forgiveness we've received? God, we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.